Amen. Thank you, Mr. Mike. And he called me Brother Eric. Eric is more than fine. Just Eric. Eric is great. So we just got out of our Advent season, and so I just want to thank Matt publicly for last week filling in for me. He's in West Texas, and so I was not able to be here. And I can't tell you just the comfort that it brings me knowing that in my absence that we're still being fed truth from God's Word. And so, Matt, thank you. I appreciate you more than you know. Now, that's not true. You probably think I appreciate you more than I do, actually. So we just came out of the Advent series, four Sundays where we were talking about just the anticipation of the coming, the first coming of our Lord Jesus, and how that should thrill our hearts for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so hopefully you did. Your affections grew for Christ because of the Advent series that we went through. But before that, I feel like our teaching time here has been somewhat scattered, schizophrenic maybe, and the fact that when we first started and we were still in Tioga, we went through Acts chapter 19. We got here and we started talking about doctrine just so we all be on the same page. When we talk about God, who is God, we all have the basic same working definition. All these are online if you would like to go back and listen to them. If you're really bored, that may be a good thing to do. And then we talked about, we went into the covenant issues, and then we came back and talked about Jesus, which is always a good thing if you're in church together. And then we went through Advent, and now here we are. And here's my fear, that what we're going to talk about today is seen as kind of an afterthought. It's not an afterthought, our topic for today. Just so you know, after we get done with the topic that we're going to cover this week and maybe for the next 2 weeks, we're going to start on book studies, and that's how we're going to spend our time here together on Sunday mornings. The thought of, and I'm not bashing it, but the thought of every few weeks having to prepare a topical series where I come to you and say, okay, this week we're going to talk, for the next 3 weeks we're going to talk about such and such. That terrifies me. And so here's where I'm comfortable, and here's where I think would serve our time the best, is we're going to walk through books of the Bible. And so if you've been out to the Charbonneau Life Group, you know that Genesis may be a 2.5-year ordeal. But that's what we're going to do. And so I'm excited about that. And so pray for me and the leadership here as we pray through where we're going to be headed in the weeks to come. But today, here's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. And my fear really is that we'll consider Him an afterthought because He's kind of thrown in at the end of all things. Well, we don't know where we're going with the book study yet, so let's just fill in and talk about the Holy Spirit. That's not where we are. And so let's look at what the Word has to say about the Holy Spirit. And so if you'll stand with me, John chapter 16 is where we are. And if you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up here on the screen. T-Bone, you got it? What translation is that you're using, Tommy? Okay. That's John chapter 16. Okay. I'm going to read what I have. You ready? I did not, and by the way, this week has been the most difficult time of preparation, not because I have to scrounge up things to say about the Holy Spirit. There is so much information, right? A wealth of understanding and knowledge about the Holy Spirit that it's been hard for my scattered brain to figure things out. And so here's what we have. You ready? I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, this is Jesus talking, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Counselor, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So, this is incredibly weighty. Jesus, in meeting for the last time with his disciples, tells them, he breaks this news to them. I'm out. And so immediately, this should be seen as something incredibly weighty. We have the luxury of reading this and seeing that at the end of the story, it all does work out well for the disciples. But the disciples didn't have this luxury. I would like for us, if possible, to put ourselves into the shoes of Simon Peter. Jesus is telling them that he is going away. What? You're going away? Jesus, I want you, if you'll recall, Jesus, we've given up everything for you. Right? This wasn't just a friend who was moving out of town. Jesus, the guy they professed that he was God in the flesh, Jesus is saying now he's leaving them. And so I'm sure Peter is thinking back to, okay, Jesus, I remember the day in Luke chapter 5 where we met, and I had just come back from a long night of fishing, and you were teaching on the beach. And because the crowd was so big and it was pressing in so closely to you, your voice was muffled because of the crowd. And so in order to get a better distance from the crowd, for the acoustics to be better, you asked to step into my boat. And you remember this? Jesus asked to step into Peter's boat. And so he steps into Peter's boat. Peter pushes offshore a little bit. And so Jesus now, with some distance between he and the crowd, he starts to teach the crowd the word of God. He finishes his sermon, and you remember what happens, right? Jesus tells Simon Peter, I'm about to blow your mind, son. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take those nets that you've just blistered your hands, mending all morning after a long, exhausting night of fishing. I want you to throw it out on this side of the boat, and I'm sure here's what went through Peter's mind. Because we all have these thoughts when we get a word from the Lord that we know better. And I'm sure Peter thought, hey, carpenter, preacher, I'm the fisherman. But we know that Peter obeyed. And the Bible says that Peter threw his nets out. And what happened? He caught a meager little catch of fish? No. The Bible says that there were so many fish that his nets started to break. He had to call in his partners to come with their boats. And the Bible says that by the time they got back to shore with both nets, both boats, they were so filled with fish that both of them were in danger of sinking. And so they come up to the shore, and Jesus tells them this. Does this blow your mind, boys? I'm sure they're like, yes, it blows our minds. Jesus said, here's something more astounding. You follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And the Bible says this, that they left everything. They dropped everything and followed Jesus. And so when I first read that, I immediately get this picture of a little Snoopy Zebco you buy at Walmart, and maybe a dip net, and they left a 14-foot aluminum boat there. And so they did leave all those things. Peter left everything that he knew, all of his security for making a living, his livelihood. He left that on the beach. But here's the thing, Peter, fisherman, who lived on a day-by-day basis, they would catch enough, possibly, to support their family for maybe a couple days at best, and then they were back at it, right? This catch that Peter caught because he listened to Jesus, it was stuff that kept him awake at night. Like little boys, little fisher boys, whenever they would dream and they would twitch because their dreams were so incredible, they were dreaming of that catch that they just dragged onto the beach that day. And so here's what Peter is thinking. Jesus, I left my livelihood. I left my security. I left my dreams on the beach that day to follow you. And now you're bailing? Jesus, I've made claims in public about you that have ostracized me from the society that I'm supposed to fit into. To be a Jew wasn't just something you did on Sunday. It's who you were. Right? And so Jesus, now because of things that I've said about you, beliefs that I have about you, I can't worship safely in the temple that I've worshiped in all of my life. And you're leaving me? Right? And so just that alone would have been enough to shake them to the core. Do you feel it? This Jesus was leaving them. But he says something that's even more astounding than that. He says, not only am I leaving you, but what? It is better for you that I roll out. I stay, it's to your detriment. What? Jesus, I'd rather you be here with flesh and bone, right? Keep the other counselor, I'd rather you be here with flesh and bone, but here's what he says. He says, it is better for you that I go, because if I go, he comes. If I stay, he does not. And then he says this, he kind of, you know, berates them in verse 5. He says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Right? So not only does he make this announcement, he rebukes them because he's saying, look, you're not even concerned with the details here. Quit your belly aching and your griping and find out why. Let's talk about why. And he talks to them about this new counselor that's coming. The word that's used there is actually translated better, paraclete, which is, it's not, some translations say comforter. Comforter doesn't exactly get it. Some say counselor, that's good, that's more along the lines. But paraclete is something, it's a legal term. It's someone who represents you in the face of a judge who has evidence against you. That's what a paraclete is. And so here's what Jesus says. There's an attorney coming. And you need the attorney because you're guilty as heck. That's who you are. So he says it's better that this attorney, this paraclete, comes. Here's my fear. Is that there are a lot of misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. And we have, and listen, a lot of our hesitancy when talking about the Holy Spirit comes through very real abuses that we see all around us. We live in a place that has, there are abuses of the Holy Spirit all the time. And things that people say are done by the Spirit aren't really done by the Spirit. All these things. And so I think there are some major misconceptions that lead to our hesitancy in talking about and studying, diving into the Holy Spirit. And so here are a few misconceptions or problems with the Holy Spirit. Some by word or deed deny his existence altogether. When I was in college, I worked for several summers. I'm still closely connected to, involved with Dry Creek Baptist Camp. It's Jesus is there all the time. And so my first summer there, I was a counselor, which meant that in every week a new group of students would come and they would spend a week-long camp with me, and I would kind of be over them in my cabin. One of the first weeks of the summer is called Boys Opportunity Camp. It's a camp that I actually have been directing now for 12 years. But then I was just a counselor in the cabin. And Boys Opportunity Camp is geared towards boys who are at risk of being trouble. They're juvenile delinquent kids. And so most of them are referred to us by their sheriff. It's invitation only. The camp covers the complete cost for these kids to come. We try to make it small because they're troubled kids. And so we only have 2 to 3 campers per counselor. They're referred to us by the sheriff. They're usually their probation officer and things like that. 12 to 14-year-old boys. And so I had Marcus and Devontae. I will never forget them. This was a long time ago. Summer of 1998. I will never forget them. Marcus and Devontae were, they were black kids from inner city, Lake Charles, and I fell in love with them over the 3 days I was with them. And so over the 3 days, man, we're told, we're drilled into us. We never leave their side. We're always with them. And some of that is for watch care and disciplinary sake, but some of it, most of it, is for the sake that you never want to miss an opportunity to speak truth into their lives. And so through literally every waking moment I spent with these two young men, and by the end of the second day, it was just amazing to see the transformation of their hard little defensive hearts, how they changed. Right? And so I got to share the gospel with them many times. And Marcus, man, you could see the Holy Spirit working on him. Marcus finally, man, he submitted his will to the Lord. And he gave everything he understood of 12-year-old Marcus to everything 12-year-old Marcus understood of Christ. So it was just neat to see that transformation. And on that second night together, I was laying in my bed, and I could hear Marcus and Devontae on the bunk beds. Of course, they both wanted top bunks. They were all across from me on the top bunks. I could hear them giggling and stuff. And so I was like, guys, what's going on? I said, it lights are out. It's time to go to sleep. And Marcus was like, hey, Eric. I was like, yes. He's like, I'm sleeping on my back. I mean, I'm sleeping on my stomach. I was like, congratulations. I don't understand what's going on. And he said, yeah, my grandmama always used to tell me, if you sleep on your stomach, the devil comes in at night and he rides your back. I don't even know what that means. But apparently it was significant enough for Marcus that he never slept on his stomach, because he didn't want the devil riding his back. But something had changed that night, and he was very boldly sleeping on his stomach. And so here's what I told him. I said, Marcus, I said, that's great. I said, here's the thing now. I said, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, I said, he's your defender. I said, and the devil can't mess with you like he used to. And here's what Marcus told me. Eric, I'm being for real. I need some real help here. And we laugh at that, and that's cute because it's a cute story, but how many times whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, we think about the Holy Spirit, our reaction is, okay, that's good, but I need some real help, right? And we can say all, we can use all the words that we want to, but by our very lives, we deny his existence in ours, right? So one common problem we have in dealing with the Holy Spirit is that sometimes with our words or our deeds, we deny his very existence. Here's another misconception, that we take away his personhood, right? We take away the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And just by the word spirit, that affects how we see him, right? So our understanding of spirit is by definition another state of being. It's not physical, right? A spirit is not physical. It cannot be weighed, it can't be measured, it can't be shaped, it can't be quantified, it is not bound by the laws that bind physical matter, right? We're told that spirits live inside of us. A spirit lives inside of us. Well, right? Like, it can go in and out, and it doesn't damage us, right? And so that our minds have a hard time with something called spirit that in personifying that being, right? And so we think that he doesn't deal in physical matter and all these things, and that's very much seen. This deep personification of him is very much seen in the pronouns that we use to describe him. Right? When we discuss the work of the Holy Spirit, what pronoun do we most often use? It. And we love the Holy Spirit. It does great things. Right? Man, the Holy Spirit was heavy in the service today, wasn't it? And we take away his personhood. When I was a kid, I loved books. I still do. I like to read. I was that kid, right? One of my favorite times of school was the book fair. Anybody remember the book fair? Do they still have the book fair? Yeah. I used to love walking to the library that normally smelled of old stinky books, walking to the library with all those portable metal shelves and it smelled of new stinky books. I loved that time, right? And so I would capitalize, because what parents would say no to children when it comes to buying them books? No parent's going to say no to that, right? And so I would choose books that I wanted to read and that I knew that my parents would approve of, right? But then a few weeks after the real book fair, the second book fair would take place where we would all trade. And Mama wasn't paying for these books, right? So here's what I learned very early. Two Family Circus books and a Heathcliff book could get you something more interesting. And so I would inevitably get these books called They Fascinated Me. I was fascinated by things that go bump in the night as a kid. And so I would get these books called The Scariest Stories You've Ever Heard. Have y'all ever read any of these books? They live up to their stinking title, right? Like today, I won't read them. And so I would read these stories about all kinds of abominations, like vampires and werewolves and bloodthirsty yetis and all these things. And they would freak me out. But I felt like I was okay against those things because the walls of my house would protect me. And if the walls of my house failed, then this 100-count sheet from Target that I would pull over my head would somehow protect me from those things. Right. What freaked me out more than any of that, though, was when I would read ghost stories about things called spirits. Because they wouldn't bother themselves with a door. They didn't give a rip about a wall, and even a sheet wouldn't stop them. Right? And so I had this idea of what a spirit was, and it didn't help that sometimes the old people in my church would refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost, and so now you have ghosts, and he's a ghost. And so when I heard them teach about the Holy Spirit, I thought, man, so the Holy Spirit kind of just lurks around old houses, and he'll open up random cabinet doors when you're asleep, right? He'll peer at you in old grainy photographs in a mirror. He kind of floats out there with no purpose. He's just kind of this force that pervades everything. And so that was my understanding, was the Holy Spirit wasn't a person, because that was weird, right? He wandered around old buildings. That's what spirits do. And so I adopted this idea of the Holy Spirit, that he is just this force. May the force be with you, right? He was just this force that emanated from God. And he was like God. He helped me know God. But he was just this impersonal force that was out there. I could not have been more wrong. And if that is your view of the Holy Spirit and who he is, you could not be more wrong. Here's a good starting place. We're to consider who or what the Holy Spirit is. So here's a question. Is the Holy Spirit a person? One that possesses actual personality? Just like we do? People have personalities. Does the Holy Spirit have personality? Or is the Holy Spirit simply an influence or an impersonal force that emanates from God? There are people around us that say the latter. Members of Jehovah's Witness would have us believe that this is the case. That he's just this impersonal force, and if we're going to be honest, the majority of our so-called evangelical churches believe that about him as well. Here's my contention, though. The Bible reveals the Holy Spirit to be two things: an impersonal being possessing every trait of what we would call personality, and that he is not some impersonal force that emanates from God. So let's look at just a few of these. And I don't have time to go into great depth with each of these. But this should give us a snapshot of the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't some nameless, random, scattered force. He is a person with a will, personality, focus, intention. It's who he is. And so here are a few things that show us his personality. The Holy Spirit works manifest personality. So the Holy Spirit speaks. He expressly says that some will depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit spoke and gave directions to Philip. So he speaks, Acts 8:29. He spoke to Peter and gave him a charge concerning the Gentiles, Acts 10, verses 19 through 20. He spoke to the brethren at Antioch concerning Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13, verses 1 through 4. The Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, has personality in the fact that he speaks to people. Right? He's not just some wind that we have to like, okay, I don't know what that says. I can't decipher that. That is obscure. He's not some thing in the basement rattling chains and moaning some, you know, ominous moan. He is a personality that speaks clearly to his people. The Holy Spirit shows his personality in the fact that he speaks. He shows his personality in the fact that he teaches. We just read in John chapter 14 that he was able to teach the apostles all things. 14:26. Jesus consistently refers to the Holy Spirit as he, not it. John 14, verses 16 through 17. The Holy Spirit teaches us. He taught the apostles. He still continues to teach us the word of the Lord. Right? The Bible says that he illuminates the word in our hearts. That means this, that it's possible for our study to simply be intellectual and not make it to our hearts. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit takes what we read, what we study, how we dig, how we treasure the word of God, and he brings it to life in such a way that it changes us. The Holy Spirit still teaches us. The Holy Spirit bears witness. John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27 tell us that he was to testify of Jesus. Just as the apostles, who were personal beings, would bear witness, so also would the personal being, the Holy Spirit, bear witness to Jesus in all things. The Holy Spirit guides, hears, speaks, and tells. He would carry on and complete the work started by Jesus. John 16, verses 12 through 13. The Holy Spirit forbids. He prevented Paul and his companions from going into certain areas of Asia. Acts 16, verses 6 through 7. The Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit himself. Notice the personal pronoun there. The Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And so that's weird. The Bible says we have one mediator, who is Christ. So who? How is the Holy Spirit now making intercession as a mediator? Here's how this works. Right now, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, has on flesh. Right now, still has on flesh, sitting beside the right hand of the Father, and he in heaven is our advocate, our paraclete, our mediator. But he hasn't left us orphaned here on earth. Here on earth, the Holy Spirit serves here on earth as our mediator, our paraclete, our advocate, our counselor when it comes to things of the Father. So Jesus is our one mediator in heaven. The Holy Spirit is our mediator here on earth. He is serving in that role as intercessor for us. The Holy Spirit possesses personal characteristics. The Bible tells us this, he has a mind. He's not a mindless force without direction. The Bible says he has a mind. In Romans 8:27, we learned of the mind of the Spirit. This suggests that he has thinking. He can reason on his own. The Holy Spirit has a mind. He has knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 11, verse 11 says this, he knows the things of God. Just as the spirit of man, a personal being, knows his own mind. Listen, the Holy Spirit knows God's thoughts. He has knowledge. Here's one. He possesses affection. Right? How incredible is that? The Holy Spirit possesses affection. Paul speaks of the love of the Spirit in Romans chapter 15, verse 30. In all of the books, the scariest stories you've ever heard, there wasn't much emotion on the part of those spirits. And if it was not love. The Holy Spirit possesses affection. He has a will. The same Spirit that works all these things, distributing to each individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit has a will, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It was the Holy Spirit who decided what person received what gift. The gifts are gifts of the Spirit. Right? That means this: the Holy Spirit has mind. He reasons who needs what, when they need them, and He distributes gifts at His will. He has a mind. He has knowledge. He has a will. He's a person in the fact that He suffers personal slights and injuries. We're told in Ephesians 4:30 that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? He's God. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? I was listening to a sermon this week by A.W. Tozer about the Holy Spirit, and here's what he says. He says the Holy Spirit, when we think of grieving the Holy Spirit, it's the same as having a friend over to your house for dinner, and you do something to offend that friend. How does it affect them? They become withdrawn, and it hurts them. They become wounded. We can wound our friend, the Holy Spirit, right? We can offend him to such a way that it wounds him, and he is withdrawn, right? That's a scary, scary thing. Tozer talked about the fact that most churches operate so little under the power and on through the power of the Holy Spirit that if he were to vacate, they wouldn't realize it for months. I was talking to a friend this week about the whole idea of Saul, King Saul, being given the Spirit, and the Bible says that the Spirit left him and he didn't even realize it. How terrifying is that? We can grieve the Holy Spirit, which means that He can be made sorrowful through our willful neglect. He can be blasphemed. That means He can be spoken evil of, as in attributing His works or His deeds to the works of Satan, which is, Jesus said, the unforgivable sin. Matthew 12, verses 31 through 32. He can be insulted. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 says talks about the one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot has also insulted the Spirit of grace. He can be lied to. We see that in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. The Bible didn't just say that they cheated on their tithes. It said they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they were asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Do you see it? The Holy Spirit is not some faceless, nameless, personalityless force that emanates from God and permeates everything. He's not that. He is a person. He is not an it. He is a he. He has personality. He works with intentionality. He has a mind. He reasons. He has affections. He can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. We need to start thinking that way about Him. We need to start talking that way about Him. And so if Danny were here this morning, I was going to ask Danny to throw something at me if I referred to the Holy Spirit as it, but he really would have, so I was going to get somebody else. He is He, not it. So here's my concern with what we just did, though. All of the passages that I referenced above are New Testament passages. So I fear that at times we think the Holy Spirit was birthed at Pentecost. Oh, the tongues of fire, little baby Holy Spirit's being born. That's what that was, right? Like He wasn't around before then. Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. Let's just look. Hit some highlights from the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, right? If we were to do this and exhaust all of the Old Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit, we should have packed a lunch and a dinner and probably a breakfast or two. So let's just hit some highlights. We go in the Old Testament. From the very beginning, I'm talking about the beginning, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. What do we see? Who do we see? Not rhetorical. Yes, we see the Spirit. That's right. The Bible says this, that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the earth was like lifeless, devoid of form and life, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering above the waters. We see the Spirit of God at the very beginning, in the midst of creation, we see the Spirit. Now, to be fair, there's some debate over this passage. The word ruah, which means that we get the word Spirit from, either means Spirit or wind. Right? And so, if the translation is wind, if there's just like this wind over, then the word Elohim, which we translate as God, could just mean, it could be a superlative. So it means like a terrible wind, like a hurricane force wind. So it could be that we don't see the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It could be that it's just saying that the earth was void of form and life, and this hurricane force wind blew over the chaos that was creation. But thankfully, we have other context clues to grab and hold on to in the Old Testament. And so over and over, Elohim, when it's used, it's not used as a superlative. It's used to refer to God Almighty. And so if it's God's wind or God's Spirit, that helps to give us a clue. And in Psalms chapter 104, verse 30, it talks about the Spirit of God being involved in the creative process. And it uses a very personal, specific word when it comes to the Spirit of God. So here's what Psalms, David helps to clarify for us, is that Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is not some impersonal wind. It's not a terrible wind, a hurricane force wind that's blowing over. The Spirit of God was actively involved in creation. He was there from the beginning. Never was he an afterthought. Never was he created. He's always been, same essence as God the Father, God the Son, always been. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Just three or five chapters later. That's poor math. In light of the corruption of sin, God says that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will not strive with man always. And so here's what we see there, is that creation has taken a nosedive. Sin has broken everything. And the Bible says this, that even then the Spirit of God was striving with man to restore and redeem. But it wouldn't happen always. We jump forward to one of the most blatant examples. In Exodus chapter 13, we see the Holy Spirit manifest Himself as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as He goes ahead of the children of Israel on their way out of Egypt. And so here's what we have. We have this amazing story. And I'm always blown away by the fact that those stories become so commonplace. I'm not going to call them stories because those could be made up. These accounts, historical accounts, these accounts of what God has done, I'm amazed at how dull they become in my mind. There's this story about the children of Israel who spent 400 long years of slavery in Egypt. So they're being delivered by these amazing things. God showing off. God hardening the heart of a king so that he could show off before the world. They're walking out of there with everything they could carry. And gold given to them by the Egyptians as they were saying, just leave, just leave, just leave, right? And so they're walking out, carrying all this stuff, and there's still fresh blisters from the shackles of their slavery. And they're kicked out of the land they'd been here for 400 years into the wilderness. This was before the smartphone, even before Rand McNally, right? That's collecting dust. In your glove box right now. It was before all of those things. I remember the first time we went on a vacation and first time with a smartphone that had like Google Maps on it. From that day, I am ridiculously inept when it comes to making my way around without my phone. And man, so it just amazes me. These people were kicked out into the wilderness and they just started wandering. They had a destination in sight. The promised land was where they were headed. And then God shows up. The Holy Spirit manifests in the form of this cloud that would guide them by day, and this fire that would guide them at night. And He would go ahead of them. So just think about that, the comfort that that gave to those people. So in the midst of their wandering, whenever it was so easy to say, Moses, just bring us back to Egypt. Right? Feel like we were more secure there. At least we were eating there. Just bring us back. Or God, why have you forgotten about us? They would turn their eyes to the sky and see that their God had not forgotten them. Right? And so the Holy Spirit, we see Him early on in the Old Testament, in the life of Israel, and He is guiding the people. And so He serves as a guide in the midst of their wilderness wandering. But He was more than that. These people were trekking through some pretty hostile territories. I don't know if you've read much of the Old Testament, but the Israelites were punching bags most of the time for the nations around them. And then you have David, who kicks everybody's tail. But they were constantly being harassed by pagan nations. And so not just this cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, was not just a guide for them in the midst of their wandering. It was a seal, a sign to them and to everyone else in the world that these people were special and they belonged to God Almighty. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit has not ceased those two activities for us? Where He still guides us in the midst of our wandering. And He's still the seal that gives us confidence that we belong to the Lord and to the world outside of us. That, hey, those people belong to someone. And we have not been left as orphans. And so we see this idea of the Holy Spirit going before. We're going to have to do some major summarization here. Everybody ready? The Bible goes on and it talks extensively about the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't mention Him personally and explicitly, then we see His work all throughout Scripture, right? And so in the Levitical books, following the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in the Levitical books, we see the Holy Spirit sanctifying the priests so that they could enter God's presence and be qualified mediators between the people and God. We see the Holy Spirit upholding the priests so that they can go in and out of the presence of God Almighty to intercede on behalf of the people. Do you see it? We see the Holy Spirit making that possible. And at the dedication of the temple, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, we see that the Holy Spirit filled the temple in such a way, and it kind of provided protective cover for the priests in the presence, the manifest presence of God Almighty. And so we see in the Levitical books, the Holy Spirit making the priests able, causing the priests to be able to be qualified intercessors for the people. In the books of history, where we see the kings and the judges, we see the Holy Spirit empowering the kings and the judges for specific times and specific instances to be able to rule, govern, and defend well. That's what He does. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament upholds a position of the king in the fact that we see Him empower the judges and the kings to rule, govern, and defend God's people well. And I don't know why I never picked up on this. As I was reading through this and reading through the life of Samson, who is possibly one of the biggest knuckleheads in the Bible. I may have to answer for that one day as well. The Bible is very clear that it said that the Holy Spirit would come upon Samson and he would go and do what he was called to do. The Holy Spirit would come upon Samson and he would go and do what he was called to do. Right? And so all the time we see the Holy Spirit empowering the judges and the kings. He upholds the kingship so that the king is able to rule, govern, judge, defend well. And then finally in the prophets, here's what the Holy Spirit would do. The Holy Spirit would, through the mouth of the prophet, he would utter the words of God. Right? And the Bible makes it clear that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the prophet, he pursued the children of God in the midst of their rebellion. Right? He convicted of sin. He showed a better way. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the prophet, spoke the words of God and pursued the children of God in the midst of their rebellion against him. So in all of this, here's what he was doing. He was doing exactly what the text in John chapter 14 said he would do, right? Jesus said this: you want to know what the Holy Spirit's main goal is, his focus is? Here's what it is: he's going to glorify me. Everything the Holy Spirit does is going to point to me. It would be arrogant if it weren't true. And so how do we see this? In the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king that the Holy Spirit gave us pictures of, that he enabled, that he upheld in the Old Testament, all of those things are pictures of who Jesus is. In fact, you may have heard me say this before, Jesus Christ is the only person who held all offices simultaneously of prophet, priest, and king. Only person. And so even in instituting and upholding those offices, prophet, priest, and king, the Holy Spirit was saying this in the Old Testament: listen, all of these people, all of these kings, including David, who was a man after God's own heart, the uber king, even David was a poor shadow, a poor sign of someone greater that is coming, whose throne won't end in his death, whose throne is everlasting, and he's going to judge better than any king has ever judged or ruled ever before. And his name is Jesus. The Holy Spirit points to him. In the office of the priest, where we have incredible godly priests who fought against wicked kings, and we have weird high priests like Melchizedek who kind of just come out of nowhere, right? Even in all of those priestly offices and people who held those, they're all, the Holy Spirit says, listen, all of those people are poor signs, poor shadows of the one who is to come. This Jesus, the one who is to come, who Hebrews 4 says is our great high priest, because his kingdom, his priesthood is without an end. It has no beginning, it has no end. And right now, listen, he doesn't have to come timidly into the throne room of God because he is God. And he shares that victory, that privilege with us of coming behind the veil. That Jesus, man, he's on his way and he's better than any priest we ever had or could imagine. So even in the office of the priesthood, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is pointing to someone better. He's doing what Jesus said he would do in John chapter 14, where he's glorifying Christ. He's pointing to Christ. And then finally, I mean, we talked about this not too long ago, the office of the prophet, and there were some amazing prophets. I love Elijah. He was a spitfire. Jeremiah was a bit too down in the mouth most of the time for me, but I love the prophets. But even with all of those, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, here's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Listen, all of those, the truth that you learned from them, the fire and the passion that you saw in them, the conviction that came out of the mouth, all of those things are good. You need to learn from them, but they're all poor signs, poor shadows of the one that is coming, our new prophet, who's not going to speak, thus saith the Lord. He's going to speak, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, a new teaching I give unto you. And he's going to speak with an authority. He's not just going to be the conduit for the message. He's going to be the origin of the message. And the Holy Spirit, even in the office of the prophet in the Old Testament, is screaming about Jesus who is to come. So the Holy Spirit in all of the Old Testament was talking about Jesus. And here's where it gets good for us. He testifies of a new covenant that's coming.
Here's what the new covenant is. God will give a new heart, a new spirit, and he'll write the law on people's hearts. God will be God in the life of Israel. This is according to Jeremiah and Jude. There will be a personal knowledge of God. There will be forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And here's the incredible thing. There will be a universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit to provide enablement for obedience. So it's not just that God will reveal his standard to us through the Holy Spirit. He enables us to live up to it through the Holy Spirit. Right? And so the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus, and he speaks about this new covenant that Jesus will enter into, will allow us to enter into. And this is huge, and we'll talk about this later. But we talk about how good it was for the prophets. They didn't experience the Holy Spirit like we can experience him now. So here's my prayer for us today. As we study through the Holy Spirit and we look at the Holy Spirit, learn to embrace and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, here's my prayer that we would see this paraclete, this advocate, this counselor that Jesus sent, we would see him as better. That's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for me, that I would see him as better, right? More than the cloud and the fire before us. And when we think about it, how awesome would that be? Because we're so temporal, right? And we deal better with the objective than the subjective. And so how much better, sometimes I'm tempted to think how much better it would be. God, look, take the Spirit and give me the cloud. Because I can see it, right? There's no doubt, I can't mess that up. I follow the cloud. I follow the fire. But it's my prayer that more than the cloud and the fire before us, and check this out, even more than the Jesus beside us, even more than the Jesus beside us, I hope that we would be comforted, guided, encouraged, and empowered by the Spirit that is inside of us, changing our very hearts, changing our very desires. That's hard. I'm so distracted. I'm so temporal. Sometimes I would rather the cloud than the fire. Vast majority of the time, I'd rather the Jesus standing beside me in the flesh. And I pray that God would bring me to a place where I see the Comforter as better for me. My new advisor, my new counselor, my new lawyer, I would see him as better. Pray that for all of us. I'm convicted by this. This new paraclete, this new advocate, this new counselor, he is worthy of our worship. In fact, he's the one that draws our hearts to worship, allows us to be able to worship, cleanses our hearts so that we can worship and focus on our Jesus. He pushes us in worship towards Jesus. So that's what we're going to continue to do right now. And so this is not a time for us to get our keys together. This is the most crucial time of the service. And so we're going to continue in the worship right now. And we're going to give you opportunities to worship through several different avenues, several different venues. And so, number one, the altar is going to be open. And so just a second, the band's going to come up and they're going to start to sing and lead us in worship through song. And so we're going to worship through song. But as we do, if you want to come up and spend time at the altar, come up and spend time at the altar. There's an offering plate behind me. If you're a guest, we don't expect you to give. If you're a member here, we do. And so make it an act of worship. And so come and present your tithes and offerings to the Lord. The elders and your life group leaders will be down here to pray with you if you need prayer. And then finally, on the little table on each side of the altar, there's a plate with broken bread on it, and there's a cup with juice in it. And of course, those represent, the bread represents the broken body, the juice represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled for the atonement of our sin. Right? And so the Spirit testifies about Jesus, and who is this Jesus? He was, man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this is a representation of that. And so we're going to invite you, if you're a believer in here, if you've submitted yourself to Jesus, you've responded to him through repentance and faith,
and you have made your public profession of faith with it, which is believer's baptism, then we invite you to come and partake of the table, right? So as you come, don't let it be a mindless thing. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to as you take the bread and you dip it in the cup, we want this to be a time of reflection, not mindless routine. And so as you dip the bread in the juice and you take it, here's what we want you to be mindful of. What Jesus has done and the fact that he made a way where there was no way. This means that Jesus made a way where there was no way. God made him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. This represents the way that Jesus made for us through his broken body and spilled blood. So we're going to remember that Jesus made a way where there was no way. We're going to acknowledge who Jesus is now. Right now, he is our paraclete in heaven. He is our advisor. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator in heaven right now. And so we acknowledge who he is now, and then we look forward to the future when one day, you know the drill, this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon. And on it's going to be everything that's satisfied. It's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you have been justified, you are being sanctified, the Bible says you will be glorified. It's not a question. Your eternal security is not up for debate. If you've responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, you have a place at that table. And at that table, justice and peace will reign. All tears wiped away. Mourning is gone. Mourning is gone, not mourning. And so we look forward to the future, what Jesus is going to do. So we look back, we acknowledge, we look forward when we come to the table. So believer, come to the table and experience the goodness of God. If you're not a believer in here, we ask that you not come and partake of the table. If you've never submitted yourself to Jesus, never responded to him through repentance and faith, we ask that you not come to the table and partake. We ask that you partake of Jesus this morning. And so if you feel like that's even something you should do, here's what that is. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. Our flesh doesn't draw us to Jesus. The Spirit draws us to Jesus. And so if you want to know more about what it means to submit yourself to Jesus, come and ask us at the front. I'll be glad to introduce you to him. Pray with me. We'll stand and we'll worship. Father, we love you. We thank you for your incredible love for us. God, thank you for the Spirit, our counselor, our comforter, our paraclete, our advisor, our lawyer, our advocate. It's my prayer that right now, Holy Spirit, you would draw us into worship of our God Almighty through Jesus. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.